1 Timothy 1, verse 18 through 20. Paul the elder is charging Timothy the younger, and we'll read in unison verses 18 to 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Our subject tonight is taken from the text where we read, where Paul says, war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Warfare, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, but war a good warfare. Now, a warfare means a contest, and it's a warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But such a strange combination, war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. In this first epistle, the word faith appears 19 times and the word conscience 4 times. And each time, conscience and faith appear together. They're nearly every time related by a coordinate conjunction, meaning usually and. A war, a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, why this mixture? If these are two weapons of our warfare as Christians, why does he say holding faith and a good conscience? Let's take a good illustration. I think it'll throw at least 3 beams of light on this whole text. It's back in Genesis 42 and in verse 21. It's a scene where Joseph, you remember, had been sold into Egypt by his brothers. And they had cast him in the pit. And they, of course, didn't know that he'd ever get out of the pit. But anyway, when he was taken down into Egypt, and later they took the coat back and showed the father the coat, you remember, with blood on it, as though the son of their brother had been killed. Well, when they run out of food, and Joseph had been promoted to the prime minister now of Egypt, and he got their appeal, and he sent back the food, you remember. And then when they were bargaining, he said that they would have to send down their youngest brother. Well, at this time, you see, Joseph was listening to them in the Hebrew language. And they didn't know that he understood them because he had come from Egypt. And they didn't know that Joseph understood what they said. But when their back was to Joseph, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this evil come upon us?" In other words, they're going to have the father's heart will be crushed again in the loss of another son, as Joseph has been gone, sent down into Egypt. And we have here where Joseph had to turn his back on his brethren because he couldn't keep back the tears. What is the illustration? The illustration is 3 things. These brethren who had murder in their heart toward their brother Joseph, they said, "We are verily guilty." That's conscience. Your guilt comes in your conscience. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that when we saw the anguish of his soul and he besought us, we would not hear." That's memory. They recall now the day they cast him in the pit. "Therefore, is this evil come upon us?" Now that is reason. Therefore, when you read in the scriptures, "therefore being justified by faith," it summarizes all that's gone before and prepares you for a conclusion. And so we have conscience, reason, and memory. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this evil come upon us." Now, in other words, they were repenting of their sins. War a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And if we're going to do that, it'll have to be by testing our experience when we began the Christian life. We have three or four expressions in the Word of God that give us a very good cross-section of the Christian life when it begins. Some people, if you ask them when they were saved, they say, well, they were saved at a certain place and time. They were baptized at a certain place and time, or they were confirmed at a certain place and time. But actually, the place and time is only, you might say, the frame of reference which should indicate what happened when we were born again. May I illustrate the three or four words in the scripture? One is, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, the subject is acted upon. That's a voice. The subject, you can't bear yourself. When a child is born, it is born. It can't bear itself. Then again, you find in Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now, when you were transformed, the subject was acted upon. You didn't have much part in it. You were acted upon as a subject. You were the object of the action. You were not in the part of the actor. We have still another one. We find 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, study that for a minute. Nobody can create himself. And if old things passed away and all things become new, and you want to know if you're born again or not, take a piece of paper and write down on one side the old things that passed away, and on the right side, the things that became new. And if there aren't any things that passed away out of your life when you were saved, you're perhaps not saved. If there weren't any things that became new in your life, you're perhaps not saved. It isn't just knowing the place and time that you may have gone forward. You may have been baptized. You may have made a public confession. It isn't that. But it's a matter of conscience, reason, and memory. You go back to the place and time, and you make the column. Old things that passed away are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And some of us had a long list. And we could have to sing the old account was settled long ago. Long ago. And then you make a list on the other side. And I think this is the trouble with too much easy believism in our day. Too many people have given mental assent to the gospel, made a public confession of Christ, and in some of the ecumenical movements, they come forward with grins on their faces and some of the marks of the world and their clothes and pockets, and there's not a tear shed. There's apparently no sorrow for sin. And if you ask them now, What are you going to put in this column? Old things that pass away. All things become new. You see, the easy believism is just to accept Christ. There's no conscience that says, here, repent of this. There's no reason that said, therefore. And there's no memory that pulls back the betrayal that they've been to God. Now, there's another verse, and this one I think is still the best one. And that is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this is one, I think, that is still better. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Now, we don't go any further. We are changed. Have you been changed? Can you war a good warfare because you've been changed from a lost sinner to a saved one? From on your way to hell to on your way to heaven? That's a test, if you can. Now, that's important. I would ask you. Now, if we go from that, we have the next to war, a good warfare, is the matter of receiving, whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You'll see conscience, reason, and memory in every one of these. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, possessed with a divine nature. I've had more comments, I think, on a homely illustration, on this one little illustration, than I ever did anything from the classics or from even a Bible illustration. It was the story of the man whose goat got stomach trouble from eating too much of the cans and old shoes and dirty rags in the alley. And so they had to operate on him. And when they operated on the goat, they put in the goat a sheep stomach. And when the goat got back home, he lost all of his appetite for the old dirty rags and the tin cans and the old shoes that he'd been eating that had been pretty hard on his stomach. And now he wanted the luscious grasses of the meadow, and he wanted the sweet clover. Now, in other words, he had another nature. Now, may I say, to apply that, if you've been possessed of the divine nature, you want God's house when Sunday comes. You won't want him to substitute someday in the week. You'll want God's house. You'll want God's day. You'll want God's word. You'll want God's people. You'll want anything you want to put after that. You'll want God's fellowship. You'll want God's quiet time. You'll want God's purposes in your life. And if you haven't received the divine nature, you won't. It's so impossible for us to copy the beautiful life of Jesus and obey his searching commandments unless we've received the divine nature. And we can't war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, unless we have received the divine nature. I've had long and many hours of discussion with a Roman Catholic, and he has asked me many times, he said, "Tell me more about this being born again." He said, "Tell me more about it." And I keep talking to him about it, and I keep using scripture. And he came out with this the last year. He says, this would be a good deal for me. He said, "If the church doesn't get me through," he said, "when I die," he said, "if I get born again," he said, "I get two chances. Church doesn't get me through, maybe this would get me through." Well, I said, "There's no maybe about it." I said, "I'm not dependent on any church to get me through." And I said, "You won't need any church or any sacraments if you get born again." But I said, "If it gives you any satisfaction to have two chances," I said, "why do you hesitate?" Well, he said, "You know why I hesitate." Well, I didn't want to say it. I wanted him to say it. He said, "I got some things that I got to make right. I got to turn over new leaves. I got to quit doing some things I'm doing." He'd been doing them for a long time. And he could go and make confession and come back and do them again, and apparently relieve his conscience a little bit between confessions. But you see, conscience, reason, and memory were working. And he wasn't willing, as Joseph's brethren were, to say, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother," in that when he besought us, we would not hear. "Therefore is this evil come upon us." They repented of their sins. But he wasn't quite willing to repent of his sin. He wasn't quite willing, you see. Now, let us go a step further. If this is true, let's ask ourselves the question about the divine nature, and we all have it if we're born again. Do we want God's work? We're making a plea now, a strong plea, for workers and for those to go out and enlist and pre-enroll for the Sunday school and the vacation Bible school. We need, 100, maybe perhaps 200, if we have as many here as we had last year, 1,200, 1,400. We need these 200 workers. Now let's take a look at that. One time the Lord said, you remember, "Say not, there are yet 4 months to harvest." In other words, he spoke there of the curse of procrastination. "Say not, there are yet 4 months to harvest." And he said unto them, "Lift up your eyes unto the field, for they're white already to harvest." You see? In other words, he says, the present conditions, the call of the present conditions is upon you. Like the Jeremiah, we've been in Jeremiah, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, that there's no sorrow like unto my sorrow? As Jeremiah suffered for the sins of Israel, because Israel wasn't suffering for her own sins. And the Lord said, say not there are yet 4 months to the harvest. The curse of procrastination. Then he said, lift up your eyes unto the fields. He said, behold, they're already white to harvest. This is your call. This is God's work, not ours. But he didn't stop there. He also said, and the laborers, he said, the reapers shall receive their reward of life eternal. They're going to receive their reward. In other words, the Lord said, there's a peril in procrastination. There's a call in the need. But there's a compensation, he said, for those that want spiritual rewards. The spiritual rewards. Then we come, if we're going to have conscience, reason, and memory, we come to three very pungent verses on the Holy Spirit. And one of those is where it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit by indulging in known sin, willful sin in our hearts and lives, willful sins. Do you know, I think that we sometimes are worse than people who do not know what it means to be born again. The people unsaved, professing Christians without the power of God in their lives, they avoid literally breaking the commandments, usually. They wouldn't steal, lie. They wouldn't commit adultery. They wouldn't blaspheme if they're upright people. Many of them are good people in the eyes of the world. And they're very strict in themselves. Some even to a hurt are honest, that you could put your money in their hands. And they're very careful not to willfully sin against their standard, their particular standard of ethics. And they think that they can copy the beautiful life of Jesus without being born again. But because we are born again and saved, and we think that we're saved from the penalty of sin, that we don't have to be very careful about being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And nothing, I suppose, there's nothing that causes us to be powerless in our lives like the little foxes that spoil the vines. The little foxes. It's the little things that are being done in our life, the little things we overlook. Oh, nobody's going to go to hell for this. No, you may not go to hell for it, but 100 other people may, that you could win to Christ if you didn't do it. Some of these little foxes that spoil the vines. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And then there's another one, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, he says, and mind, ye do always resist the Spirit of God. That's in Acts 7:51. It's where Stephen was given his message. You remember the first martyr? And he was talking to the people that crucified Jesus Christ. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind, he said, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit of God. And he was talking to people who had literally participated by giving assent to and asking for the death of Jesus Christ. But we're warned in Hebrews that we can crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame if we don't walk circumspectfully before him. The best cartoon I ever saw was, I think, in the Pace cartoons in the old Sunday school times about walking circumspectfully. It pictured a cat in the moonlight walking on a picket fence that had a barbed wire strung on top of the picket fence. And the barbs were very plain to be seen. And here was a picture of the cat just carefully picking its way on the picket fence. And underneath it said, walk circumspectfully. Walk circumspectfully. And the circumspectful walk will never resist or put afresh, crucify afresh, the Son of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Quench not the Spirit is another. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench is where you put out a fire. That's a figure. Like there's another place where Paul told Timothy, he says, stir up the gift that is in you. Same expression. It's almost a part of an idiom. He says, stir up the gift that is in you. The figure there is pull together the smoldering coals of a fire that's almost going out. Pull these coals together, he said, so they'll send up a little flame and catch fire again. That's the figure. And he says, quench not the Spirit of God. Just that's all there is to it. Quench not the Spirit. Now, how do we do that? We tone down the orders. God asks us to do something, and we procrastinate. Or we say, we'll do it later. Or we'll say, we can't do it. Or we'll give excuses like Moses did. Quench not the Spirit. Don't tone down the orders. If the company in this room tonight released willingly all of the talents and powers that God has given you for service in this place the next 2 weeks, see? I don't think the world has ever seen what might happen in North Minneapolis. But you see, it's so easy to quench the Spirit. It's so easy to pour water on the fire in our hearts. Now, there's two things I want to say, and I think this illustrates and pulls it all together. Conscience, reason, and memory. War, a good warfare, holding fast faith and a good conscience. A skeptic by the name of Collins years ago saw an ordinary farmer on the road on a Sunday morning. He knew where he was going, but he asked him. He said to the farmer, where are you going? And he says, I'm going to church, sir. And the skeptic says, and what are you going to church for? He says, to worship God, sir. And the skeptic says, what kind of a God do you have? Is he a big God or a little God? The farmer said, mister, he is both a big God and a little God. The skeptic said, how can that be? How can he be a big God and a little God at the same time? He said, it's not difficult, the farmer said. He is so great and so big that the heavens can't contain him. But he said, he is so small that he lives in my heart every day. The skeptic went away very thoughtful. If you're here tonight without Christ as your Savior and you don't know what it means, one, to be born again, or to have the peace of God in your heart, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, or if you don't know what it means to have the divine nature, or if you don't know what it means to grieve or quench the Spirit of God or resist Him, think of a Chinaman in a pit, will you? He can't get out. He's languishing away. He's almost ready to starve in his suffering. Sun beating down upon him. And Confucius comes by and looks down upon him and says, Mr. Chinaman, if you would have had obedience to my teaching, you would have never been in this plight. And he goes on and leaves him there. And a little further along, Buddha comes by and looks down, and he says to the Chinaman, he said, if you'll get out of that pit and then do what I tell you when you get out, you'll enjoy life from this point on. Then the Lord Jesus comes by, and he looks down in the pit of sin, where every man is born, where every man is helpless to get out by himself. And Jesus leaps down into the pit. He helps the man out of the pit, and he puts that man on the road of life, and he puts a power in him that enables him to copy the beautiful life of Jesus and to obey his searching commandments and to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience the rest of his life, if he does not resist or quench or grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That is salvation. Conscience, reason, and memory. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not heed. Therefore is this evil come upon us. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight. And we ask that the Spirit of God may do his perfect work to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that even in this hour, there may be those who are born again, who have passed from death to life, who have been changed, who have been transformed. We trust it in Jesus' name. Amen.